Well, is there something about your life you would like to see changed? Some difference you'd like to make? Maybe there's some sin in your life that you'd like to get rid of. Maybe you are a young person and already your life is heading in a direction that you're not proud of and you'd like a change to take place. Or maybe you are a middle-aged man. I am a middle-aged man, and so I could kind of sympathize with those who are. So maybe you're a middle-aged man and you're looking at your life and seeing what it is today and wishing it could be something better, a more constructive change take place in your life. Or maybe you are an older person. And after years and years of years and years, you have decided you don't like the way things are going. You wish your life could be different. Well, I don't know whether that's true of any of you, but I suspect some of you have that condition in your life. In fact, you'd be surprised the kind of people, the number of people who come into church every Sunday, and that is their desire. They're coming to church, especially some for the first time, hoping that life will become different. Something will take place. A change will occur in their life, and their life can become different. Now, let me give you some good news. If that's where you are, the good news is God is in the business of changing lives. He has always been in the business of changing lives. There's never been a time when God has not been in the business of taking people where they are and taking them to where He wants them to be. He is in the life-changing business. In fact, I think one of the greatest lies Satan has ever told is the lie that you are what you are and you can never do anything else. That you will always be what you've always been, that you're stuck in a rut, and whatever rut you're stuck in it forever and forever. It's like a sign on a road in Alaska that I read about. And when the man got on the road, he looked at the sign. It said, "Choose your rut carefully, for you will be in it for the next 500 miles. Well, I think that's how some folks look at life. They say, "Well, I've chosen the rut, and I'm in it, and I'm in it to stay. I can't get out of it." Nothing could be further from the truth. God is a God who can change your life. If you let Him get involved, a difference can be made. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and quickly open them up. Back to the Gospel of John, and back to the 5th chapter. John chapter 5, and we want to pick up our reading now with verse 6. We want to talk about the principles of changing life, or a God who can change you, make you different from what you now are. Now, for those who are new, let me bring you up to date. We have been involved for some time in a study of the Gospel of John. We're taking it passage by passage, chapter by chapter, and we come now to the 5th chapter. Let me remind you what this Gospel is about. The Gospel of John was written to give you a foundation for your faith in Jesus. In the 20th chapter, John writes, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing find life in His name." That was his way of saying, "I'm giving you a foundation for the things you believe in Jesus." Now, thus far, we've looked at the first 4 chapters. Now we come to chapter 5 and to the 3rd miracle that John records. Now, let me give you some background information here. In order to understand the Gospel of John, you need to know that the Gospel of John is built around 7 major miracles. A little biblical information, you might want to write it down. Here's how you understand the structure of John. John picks 7 of the miracles of Jesus, and he builds everything he says and all of his discourses around the 7 major miracles. Now, John does not try to record all the miracles Christ performed. In fact, John makes the statement that if all the miracles that Christ performed were recorded, the whole world could not contain the book thereof. In other words, you couldn't record everything Jesus did. He doesn't even try to record everything the other gospel writers record. Now, what he does is this. He goes through the ministry of Christ, and he picks out 7 specific miracles. And he uses these 7 miracles as the foundation of everything that he's saying. Now, question. Why would he do that? Why would he choose those 7 miracles? Here's why. It is because each of the miracles he chooses has a specific lesson attached to it. There is a message in each of the miracles. In fact, the word for miracle here is the Greek word simeon, which means a sign. In other words, a symbol, a sign of something greater, a greater message. Now, that's what you need to keep in mind. We come now, John 5, to the 3rd miracle. This is the miracle of Christ healing the man by the pool of Bethesda. Let me give you the information. I read it a moment ago, but let me fill in the blanks for you. In the story, what's happening is Jesus has come to Jerusalem. And it's at a time of a feast. Probably, we're not sure, but probably it's the feast of Pentecost. And as Jesus is there, he seems to be by himself. The disciples aren't around. We don't know where they are. They've just gone somewhere. And Jesus is walking through Jerusalem, and he comes to a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Now, this translation says Bethesda. Some translations will say Bethsaida. One translation says Bethaza. Well, we don't really know what that Hebrew word is. We translate it differently. But it was a huge pool. And most folks believe, most Bible scholars believe, that this pool of Bethesda was like a health spa. In fact, it was a large health spa. The pool itself was larger, now listen to this, larger than a football field. It was more than 100 yards long and more than 75 yards wide. And right in the middle of it, there was a partition with colonnades or columns all the way down a wall in the middle of the pool. On one side, the men would swim. On the other side, the women would swim. Now, the ancient Hebrew believers thought that this pool had curative powers. They believed that at certain times, an angel would come down and stir up the water. And according to their belief, the first person to jump in the water when the angel stirred it would be healed of whatever diseases he might have. Now, we're not sure about all of this. I have to be honest with you and admit to you that in the oldest and the best manuscripts of the Bible, that phrase that talks about an angel stirring the water does not appear. It's only in the later translations that that phrase is added in. Now, I don't know what that means. Maybe there really wasn't an angel. Maybe it was a subterranean stream and the people thought it was an angel. I find it interesting, though, that Christ doesn't argue the point. He doesn't argue whether it was or whether it wasn't. That doesn't make any difference. But here's what happens. Jesus walks up and he sees a man laying there. And this man is described as having an infirmity. One place the Bible describes him as being an impotent man, meaning he has no strength. He's lame. He cannot walk. And Jesus walks up, looks down at him, and he says, "Would you like to be made well?" And then he says to the man, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, that's the miracle that we're looking at. Now, why is this miracle in the Bible? Remember again, John records only for specific reasons. So why does he record this? What is the message of this miracle? Well, let me first of all tell you what it's not. What it is not. What it is not. Are you catching this? The message is not that Christ will heal all of your infirmities. I come across people all the time, especially in this community. They'll read about the miracles of Jesus in the Bible, and they'll say, "Oh, hallelujah, praise God. That means that whatever he did then, he'll do now, and he'll do it for everyone." That is not the message. Let me point something out to you here. In this story, the Bible says there was a multitude who'd gathered around the pool. There could have been hundreds of sick people there. Jesus healed only one. He didn't heal the rest of them. He only healed one. Now, I don't know why only one, but only one was healed that day that we know of. And I don't understand all there is to understand about healing. I don't know why some folks are healed and some folks are not. I don't know why on some occasions when I've prayed that God would heal someone, they have been healed. On other occasions I prayed and they weren't healed. I don't know. I don't understand. I'm not God. You take that up with God when you get to heaven. You get to heaven, you can ask him what you want to ask him, though I don't think that'll bother you by the time you get there. But I don't understand all of it, but that's not the message. So what is the message? Well, if you'll continue to read in chapter 5, the message becomes clear. The message is not that Christ would make you well, but that Christ would make you whole. The message here is about a Christ who intervened and changed a man's life, took him from where he was to where God wanted him to be. The picture here is that of a Christ who can change you. I want to say again, that's what this is about. If your life needs a change, you need a different direction, Christ is the one who can change it. Now, here's what we're going to do. In very simple fashion, let me take you through this story. And I want to just do a Bible study with you. Without apology, very simple Bible study. Going to take it apart, one piece at a time, and look at it. And if you'll analyze it, there are three major divisions to the story. The story begins with a question. It continues with a command. And then it ends with a warning. Now, here's what I want to do. Let me take you through each one of those sections and show you these three things. Here's how it begins. Got your Bible open? Open your Bibles and get your notepads out. I want you to catch a couple of things in a few moments. Here's the first thing. The story begins with a question. In fact, it begins with an unusual question, a strange question. Take your Bible, look if you will, in verse 6. The Bible says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time, and we don't know, by the way, how he knew that. We don't know if he knew that because he was omniscient and knew all things or because it was common knowledge and everyone knew this. But the Bible says, seeing this man there for a long period of time, Jesus spoke to him and said, now watch this, do you want to be made well? Now guys, did you catch that question? Look at it again. Odd, strange question. Here's a guy who for 38 years has been a cripple, and Jesus walks up to him and says, say fella, would you like to be made well? Would you like to be made whole? Would you like to get up and walk? Would you like to be made well? Now I want to ask you, does that sound strange to you? That's a peculiar question, isn't it? I mean, it's inane. It's almost ridiculous. It seems like a foolish question. Every once in a while, we find ourselves asking stupid questions. where I'm always talking to the staff, and they'll ask me questions. I say, Pastor, you want me to handle that, or you want to handle that? And I say, that's a stupid question. I want you to handle it. Well, we're always doing things like that. We're always asking dumb questions. And this looks like a dumb question. Do you want to be made whole? You say, well, Pastor, wouldn't anyone want to be made whole? Well, let me give you a truth here that Christ knew that you and I need to understand. Jesus Christ understood something about human nature that some of us tend to forget. Jesus understood that human nature has a remarkable propensity for getting accustomed to adversity. And that human nature has a remarkable propensity for becoming comfortable, no matter how bad the situation is, becoming comfortable in the situation and not really wanting to change. In fact, you see this all the time. I have seen this physically with some people. Have you ever been around someone who had a physical ailment who really, if the truth were known, didn't really want to get rid of it? I mean, the truth is their whole identity was wrapped up in that infirmity. And if you were to be honest, or they were to be honest with you, and you say, well, do you want me to make you well? They really wouldn't want to. Because after all, their whole life identity is tied up in that infirmity. Have you ever met someone like that? You know the kind of person. Here's someone who's comfortable with their alcoholism. Here's someone who's grown accustomed to his heart condition. He's poor guy. He's known as the poor guy with a bad heart. And everybody knows him. He identifies. Please don't label me as being non-compassionate or unmerciful. I'm not saying that everyone is like this, but there's some people who are. There's some people, when you ask them, how are you doing, you have made a major mistake. Because they will begin to tell you. And they will tell you, and they will tell you, and they will tell you. And they'll start at the top of their head, and they'll keep going till they get to the corns on their toes, and they'll tell you everything that's wrong. In fact, they'll chase after you to tell you. You make the mistake walking out the door. Hey, how are you? Oh, let me tell you. And they'll run after you to let you know what's wrong. In fact, you can tell. You can see the gleam in their eye. How are you doing? Oh, so glad you asked. And here they go. And there's some folks who are this way. There are some people who are this way spiritually. They get themselves in a spiritual condition. And the truth of the matter is, they don't really want to change. They like where they are. It may not be the best condition to be in, but they're comfortable with it. In fact, some churches reach that point as well. There are some churches who spiritually are in a condition that they are comfortable with, even though it's not what God wants. And we talk about how we want to change. Ever hear these people talk about, oh, how I wish First Baptist was different. I just wish we were a different kind of church. Don't you wish we could just do this or do that? And we talk about how we want to change. Truth is, we don't really want to change. We're so comfortable being First Baptist Church. At least we don't want to change enough to make it happen. Maybe the issue here is a matter of degree. Maybe what Jesus is asking is, hey, do you want to change? Do you really want to change? Do you want to change enough to make it happen? And we don't. Oh, we don't mind change as long as it doesn't cost us anything. I heard of a woman on one occasion whose boss was furious with her. She was a secretary. She had typed a letter. She had misspelled half the words. Her boss, in his anger, said, what's wrong with you? Can't you spell? And she said, well, of course I can spell, but I'm just not a fanatic about it. I think that's the way a lot of us are in the church. Oh, yes, we'd love for something better to happen. We're not fanatics about it, right? And our spiritual life is the same way. Oh, how I want a deeper spiritual life. Well, you know, not if it's going to cost me. Years ago, I read a story about an elderly Christian, a dynamic saint of God, a man whose spiritual life was known far and wide. And a young Christian came to him asking some advice. He said, sir, I have always been impressed with the depth of your faith and your commitment to God. How is it that you have such a close walk with the Lord? What is the secret? And the elderly man thought about it for a moment. He said, I'll show you. And he asked the young man to come to a pool next to the building there. And he said, kneel down and put your face close to the water. Young man knelt down and put his face near the water, totally unsuspecting. And all of a sudden, without any warning at all, the older gentleman reached down, took the young man by the back of the head, and plunged his face down in the water. And held it there. And held it there. And held it, and held it, and held it, until he began to flail and struggle and try to get away. And then just before he lost consciousness, the older man pulled the head up out of the water, set the young man down on the side, and looked at him and said, now let me ask you a question. Just before I pulled your head out of the water, what did you want more than anything else in the world? Still gasping for air, he said, oh, I wanted air. I wanted air. I needed air or I would die. And then he said this. He said, young man, when your soul strives for God the way your body strives for air, That's when you'll know the life God has for you. Oh, you say, that's too much. That's not biblical. That's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says, you shall search for me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're the ones who are going to be filled. You must want to. Here's the principle for you guys. The principle is, if for a changed life, you must want it to have it. If you don't want it, God won't force it on you. Do you understand that? I don't care who you are, God won't force it on you. In fact, may I say this to those who are not Christians? In the matter of salvation, the same thing is true. You don't want it, you don't have to have it. God will never force it on you. I think some of us have the idea that sooner or later, God will make me a believer. He'll force me to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. By the way, that will happen one day. Did you know that? The Bible says one day God will see to it that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But you don't want to be around for that one. By the time he does that, it's too late. No, he will not force salvation on you. You see, the Bible teaches that God's sovereign purpose is for all to be saved, but your free will allows you to refuse salvation. Isn't that strange? That sounds almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? Sounds like two doctrines that don't fit together in the same book, but they're both there. And by the way, you want to get an argument started? Get a bunch of preachers together and ask them to discuss the free will of man versus the sovereign power of God. You talk about a theological Donnybrook. That's a theological Donnybrook. In fact, I heard of one preacher's meeting where they did this, where they got together and they were arguing over free will versus sovereignty of God. And they got so heated in the exchange that they actually divided up in two groups. The free will people got over here by themselves. The sovereignty of God people got over here by themselves in a group. But there was one poor pastor who was caught in between. He didn't know what to believe. He thought there was merit on both sides, so he flipped a coin. When he flipped a coin, it came up sovereignty of God. So he came over to the sovereignty of God group, and they said, well, why are you here? He said, well, I came of my own free will. They said, well, you can't come of your own free will. We believe everything's the sovereign purpose of God. They kicked him out. He went to the next group. They said, well, why are you here? He said, well, I had to be here. I had to come over here. I had no choice. They said, oh, no, we believe that it's free will. These two doctrines, ladies and gentlemen, exist side by side in the Bible. There's the sovereign purpose of God. It is that all should be saved. There's the free will of man. Any man, any woman can choose to refuse salvation. God won't force it on you. You got to want it. All right, now watch. It begins with a question. Do you want to change? You want a difference in your life? Would you be made whole? Then, notice what happens next. Continue the story. John chapter 5. It begins with a question, but then it continues with a command. Now watch what happens next. John 5, pick up your reading again with verse 6. The latter part of verse 6, the Bible asks, do you want to be made whole? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Now remember, they believe that you had to be the first one in the pool when the water stirred to get healed. He's saying, bless my heart, no one will help me in the pool. I'm not fast enough. By the way, you know what that sounds like? Sounds like a poor me kind of guy, doesn't it? Sounds like someone who's identified with his infirmity. That's why Jesus asked the question. But now watch verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now watch the flow, watch the progression here. He starts with a question. He says, do you really want to be made whole? You want to be made well? Want to change? All right. Here's what you do. Get up. Take up your bed. Walk away. Now, let me ask you this question. What kind of command was this? Remember what this guy was going through. For 38 years, that's longer than many of you have been alive, but for 38 years, this guy had been beside that pool. Now, we don't know how old the man was. Maybe he was born this way. We don't know. Maybe this was an accident. Maybe he had polio. Who knows? But for 38 years, this guy had been there by that pool. And for 38 years, unable to walk. And Christ says, all right, get up and walk. What kind of command was this? This was a command to step out on faith. Let me give you the second principle. If the first principle is you must want it to have it, the second principle is you must step out on faith to experience it. Or maybe I should say, you must step out on faith to begin it. This is the truth. In fact, let me tell you what it means to step out on faith. To step out on faith means to step beyond the limits of your own ability. To hear God say something to you and to step beyond the limits of your own ability. Trust God for the results. Now, the problem with most of us is we don't do that. In fact, let me tell you why most people never have the life God wants and why their life never changes. It's because they live within the constricted confines of their own limits. They never attempt to do anything greater than themselves. They never attempt to do anything beyond the natural limits that they've set for themselves. They'll never attempt to do anything that it takes God to do. How many of you ever heard of Peter Lord? Do you know who Peter Lord is? Nod your head if you know who Peter Lord is. Peter Lord, a great pastor down in Florida, great preacher of the gospel. Peter Lord likes to say that there are three types of people in the world. There are feelers, figurers, and faithfuls. I think he adds a fourth one called the fearfuls, and we won't get into that one. But he says primarily there are feelers, figurers, and faithfuls. And then he defines it like this. He says feelers are people, when they hear God speak to them, they judge everything by how they feel. They say, well, I just feel like I could do this, or I don't feel like I can do that. But then he said there are figurers. Now, figurers are just the opposite. They don't operate on feelings, but on figuring. Whenever God speaks to their heart, they start adding up the columns. They take the plus signs here and the minus signs there, and if the pluses outweigh the minuses, they say, great, we can do it. We can figure out a way to do it. Then he said there are the faithfuls. Now, the faithfuls are those who hear God speak to them and realize that where God guides, God provides, and every commission of God also carries with it the provision of God. And if God says go, we ought to go. And they just go and do it. Now he said, that's where most folks are not. He said, most folks are not faithfuls. They're not willing to step out on faith with the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Now look up here. What do you think about First Baptist Church? Or most Baptist churches? Let's don't pick on us. Because, you know, maybe my job's at stake if I do. So let's just pick on Baptist churches in general. You guys think that we're faithful? How do churches normally operate? You know how churches normally operate? First of all, what happens is this. We gauge the feelings of the people, right? How do you guys feel about this? Let's take a poll. Let's take a survey. You guys feel okay about all this? And once we get your feeling, then we put together a committee to figure out whether we can do it, right? Huh? You feel okay about this? Well, we're going to put together a committee, and when we get this committee together, they're going to tell us whether we can do what God wants us to do. Now, I'm not trying to be mean or anything. Yes, I am. But honestly, isn't that how, say amen, nod your head, look intelligent, or fall asleep, one or the other, but do something. Isn't that how we normally operate? How do you feel about this, honey? You feel okay? You feel okay about this new plan? Well, good. We'll put the committee together and figure it out. You know, I'm about to come to the conclusion that there are certain things that are obviously in God's will, and we ought to just go do them. There are certain things that God is being evident about, and it's time to stop trying to gauge the feelings and figure out the details and start saying, hey, where is God in all of this? Let's start doing some of these things. That's my personal opinion. But see, this is where we lack it. In fact, every person God ever called, he called to step beyond the limits. Remember Moses? God called Moses by a burning bush. Said, Moses, I want you to lead my people. Moses didn't think he could, wasn't qualified. He began making excuses. He said, God, I'm slow of speech. He meant, that literally means I stutter. Frankly, I don't know whether Moses really stuttered or not. But he told God that he stuttered. I can't do it, Lord. God said to Moses, don't worry about it. Aaron talks too much as it is. I'll make him your mouthpiece. And then he said, but God, I don't even know who you are. Don't even know your name. He said, don't worry about it. I am that I am. Just go do it. Remember the story of Joshua? About to take the mantle of leadership from Moses. Scared to death. Doesn't think he can do it. Looked at his life. Sees the limitations. And God speaks to him. He says, now Joshua, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. Don't worry about it. I'll see you through. My favorite story is the story of Gideon. Do you remember this one? God speaks to Gideon. He says, Gideon, you will be my mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, me? Oh, no, Lord, you're wrong. You don't understand who I am. And then he says to God, God, don't you know I am of the tribe of Manasseh? And my family is the least of the tribe. And I am the least of my family. Let me tell you what that means. Let me give you a modern paraphrase. That means, Lord, I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. My family is white trash, and I'm the run of the litter. Now, that's a modern paraphrase. Can you understand that? That's a redneck paraphrase, but it's a modern paraphrase. And God said to Gideon, listen, Gideon, I called you, and you can do what I've called you to do. See, this is the way most of us are. We never step out on faith to get this thing going. In fact, let me give you the limits. There are certain limits that we have a hard time stepping beyond. Let me give you four of them. Write them down. Here's the first one. There are many of us who never accomplish much because we don't step beyond the limits of our own moral weakness. We have a problem in our life and we're not convinced that we can overcome it with the Lord. Maybe you drink. Maybe you smoke. Maybe you take drugs. Maybe you're a sexual addict, as people are talking about today. And you say to yourself, you know, I really wish my life could be different, but I just don't think I can overcome this thing. And you refuse to step beyond your moral weaknesses. Here's a second limit. Not only your moral weaknesses, but some of us never step beyond our perceived inabilities. God's calling you to do something, and you're afraid to try. You don't think you're capable of doing it. For example, maybe God's calling you, now listen, maybe God's calling you to do something that requires an education and you've never thought of yourself as college material. You don't perceive yourself as having that kind of ability. And so you never try. By the way, that's what happened to me. I may have shared my story with you before, but I'll share it again because I only have a few stories to share, so listen to it once more. When I graduated from high school, I went directly to college. My first quarter, it was on the quarter system, my first quarter in that college, I flunked out. In fact, I flunked out so badly. You know how sometimes when you flunk out, they'll let you back on probation? They wouldn't let me back on parole. There was no way they were going to let me back in that school. I was advised to take up a trade. And so I dropped out. You have to understand what happened to me. When I was going through high school, I went through high school never learning how to study. No one ever taught me how to learn. Now, I thank God, I don't think schools are this way anymore, but you know how I graduated from high school? I graduated from high school based on the first 3 months of every school year. I was a football player. For 4 years, I played on the varsity. For 3 years, I was a starter. And all 4 years, miraculously, I made my grades. It was amazing. I'd come to the end of the year, and I'd have a 43 in algebra, which was one of the higher grades in algebra, by the way. But I'd have a 43 in algebra. And by the final tabulation of the grades, I'd have a 71 or a 72. Hallelujah. What a miracle. I thought maybe God had intervened. I found out it was Coach Davis who intervened. That's what was happening. Now, schools don't do it the way they used to do it. But I'll be honest with you. That's exactly how I got through. I got through because I could play ball. And then I had the opportunity to play ball in college. I got a scholarship to a small college, and I didn't take it. Should have taken it. Maybe I would have passed my first quarter, but I didn't take it. No one taught me how to learn. So as a teenage boy, one quarter into college, I completely flunked out. And God has this remarkable sense of humor. What he did was this. After I flunked out, then he called me to be a pastor. And I figured, well, you know, I can't go to college. I guess I'll just pastor ignorant people all of my ministry. And then I found out that the people I was pastoring, even in that little church with 17 members where I started, were more educated than I was. And so all of a sudden there was the dilemma. Too stupid to go back to college, I felt. An absolute failure, and yet I had to get some education, so I tried. I went back and I convinced that junior college to let me try one more time. And I went back. And I crammed 4 years of college into six. But I made it. And I want to tell you, I did not pass the first time around. I failed a course, I'd take it again. And then if I didn't pass at that time, I'd take it again. And you know what happened to me? When I started back to college, I still didn't know how to learn. By the time I was a senior in college, I had learned how to take F's and D's and turn them to A's and B's. I had learned. But I never would have tried. I never would have tried had God not called me and laid it on my heart to do that. See, you have to step out on faith. Let me give you a third limit that people have. Not just the limit of perceived inabilities and moral weaknesses, but then there's what I call the limit of life experience. This is when God calls you to do something and you've never done it before. And you just don't know how. Churches get wrapped up in this one. Well, we've never done it like that before. Well, I know. If you'd done it like that, things would be working better now. That life experience. And then there's one last one that I want to give you. It's what I call the limitation of comfort zones. This is when you know God's calling you to do something, but to do it, it will challenge your comfort zone, and you're not willing to step beyond that. Maybe he's calling you to go to seminary. Maybe he's calling you to be a missionary. Maybe he's calling you to some type of ministry, and you're scared to death of leaving Cleveland, Tennessee, or jumping into it, or doing whatever else that has to be done, and you never step beyond the limit. Life never changes. That's the second thing I want you to see. It begins with a question, do you want to change? It continues with a commandment. If so, then step out on faith. Now watch one more thing, and then we'll be through. Take your Bible, go back to verse 5, or chapter 5. He begins with a question, continues with a command, but then he ends with a warning. Now watch this. So far, so good. Everything's great. Guy gets healed. He gets up, walks away. Fantastic. Now watch this. Verse 9. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Underscore that phrase, that day was a Sabbath, because later in the chapter, as we're preaching later on next week, that becomes important. Now look in verse 10. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, hey, it's the Sabbath. It isn't lawful for you to carry your bed. Can you get this picture? Here's a guy who's just had a miracle occur in his life. And here's this nitpicky bunch of religious people saying, hey, this is the Sabbath. What do you mean carrying your bed around on the Sabbath? Oh, praise God, I've been healed. I don't care. You don't walk around healed on the Sabbath day. Isn't that stupid? It's incredible. Now watch what happens next, verse 11. Or verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that God, or that Christ, had no intention of healing them all. He walked away. He did not heal them all. Now look at verse 14. Here's where it gets heavy. Verse 14. And afterward, that means after all this confrontation with the Jewish leaders, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And then he said to him, now watch. See that you've been made well? Now, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, frankly, up to now, I've kind of liked this story. It's been great. Everything's up, 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 up. Then all of a sudden, pow, here's a solemn warning. Now, what do you think he means? Look up here. What do you think he means? Please don't misinterpret this. I've read many Bible commentaries, and many commentators believe that Jesus here was just placating the cultural beliefs of the time. The cultural belief of that day was that when a man was sick, it was because he had sinned. Sin brought sickness, sickness meant sin. And some Bible commentaries will tell you this means that Jesus was just placating the culture of that day, implying that if you sin again, you'll be crippled again. I don't think that's at all what Jesus meant. In fact, if you'll read other passages, Jesus makes it clear that sickness and sin do not always go together. Sometimes they do, but not always. What is he saying here? Let me give you my understanding of it. Here's what he's saying. Jesus speaks to this man. He says, listen, I have given you a new life. I've given you a brand new start, a new beginning. I've changed you. Now, don't let sin ruin it for you. I've given you a brand new start, a new beginning, a changed life. Don't let sin rob you of what I've done. Now, don't you let sin get in and mess this whole thing up. In fact, I really believe what Jesus is saying here is the same thing he said in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, he said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to follow me. Don't look back. I've given you a new start. Now, don't look back. I've given you a new beginning. Don't mess it up. I've given you a new life. Now, don't let sin rob you of the new life I've given you. In fact, he says, if you do, something worse will happen. What would be worse? Are you with me? What would be worse? What could be worse than 38 years of physical disability? What's worse than 38 years of physical disability is 1 minute of spiritual bondage. Just even one. Here's what he was saying. He was saying, you've got a brand new start. Don't mess it up. That's what I don't understand. Do you remember that parable Jesus told in Matthew of a man who swept a demon out of his house? It was a parable. He said he swept the demon out of his house, cleaned his house, but forgot to fill it up. He left the house empty. And because of that, the demon came back sevenfold. The idea is that you didn't follow through, and because you didn't follow through, you got in worse shape than you were in before. Here's how it plays out. For example, here's a man who comes, he joins a church, he has a new beginning, gives his life to Christ. A year down the road, you can't find him. He's nowhere around. Here's a woman who accepts Jesus as Lord, and then 4 months down the road, she's in worse shape than she was before she accepted Christ. What does that mean? Well, some will say that means that she never or he never accepted Christ, that there was no change in their life. It didn't take. No. What it means is this. It means that God gave them a new start, and they let sin mess it up. They didn't maintain. You see, the problem we have is this. We assume that after Christ comes in our life, everything is automatic. We don't have to work anymore. After Jesus comes into our life, our marriages automatically are supposed to work. After Christ comes into our life, automatically the desire to drink goes away. Or after Christ comes in our life, we'll never again be tempted with this particular sin. I want to tell you, it's not automatic. It is not automatic. When Christ comes into your life, that is a point of beginning. He gives you the power to overcome. He gives you a brand new life. And then he says, now don't mess it up. Don't you let sin rob you of the new life I've just given you. See, that's what some have done. There's some of you who have started over and over again. You've given your life to Christ. You messed it up. You came and you recommitted your life and you messed it up. Don't let sin rob you of the new life God has given you. Maintain it. Now, let's bring it all together quickly. What is this about? He begins with a question. Do you want to be different? Do you want to change? He issues a command. He says, if you want to be different, then take a step of faith. He ends with a warning. Once I've given you new life, don't let sin mess it up for you. Now, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to assume this morning that those who are here needing a change of life really want it. And I'm also going to assume that if God gives you a new start, that you will maintain it. That only leaves us one area to concern ourselves with. And that is, what step of faith is necessary for you to begin it? Now, listen. Don't start putting your books up yet. I'm not through. I'll tell you when I'm through. I'll let you know. I'm not about to walk off and leave you. What is the step of faith you need to start with? What is the step of faith you need to take to begin this new life? I don't know. For some, no doubt, the first step is simply to receive Jesus for the first time. You've never done that. That would be your first step of faith. For others, maybe it has something to do with becoming part of a church you're not now a part of. Maybe it's baptism. I don't know. For some of you, it may be a marriage issue. Maybe as a husband and a wife, you need to recommit your marriage to the Lord and say, Lord, now we step out on faith that you can make it better. We're going to trust you and trust one another to work at this thing. Maybe it's a sin you need to confess. I don't know. Maybe you need to say to the Lord, Lord, this area of my life where I have failed so often, I now step out on faith. I repent of it. I claim it. I claim your power to overcome it. I step out on faith. I don't know what step of faith you need to take, but that's where it begins. You want it? Rise, take up your bed, and walk, Jesus said. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so simple. As I study this passage of Scripture, it just, to me, it's a passage that in some ways says so little, but in other ways says so much. You've not given any deep, profound theological information in this story. You've just given a simple insight into a man's life that's changing from where he was to where you wanted him to be. Now I have to believe, Lord, that whenever your word is preached, that there are some who are in the same condition. And I know your word never returns void. I really believe that when your word goes forth, it has an impact. So I have to believe there's some who are here this morning who want a change, they want a difference. And I have to believe, Father, they're willing to step out on faith. to venture beyond the limits of where they've been before, to claim a new life from you. And I pray, Father, you'd give them the courage, the conviction, the power, the sense of your presence. Help them to know when they take that stand, you'll be with them. And give them, Father, the vision of what you can do in their life as they stand. Well, Lord, we love you. We thank you for letting us teach and preach and learn and study your word. Lord, let it penetrate our hearts to make the changes you know need to be made. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.